Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for the Lord to bless it. Our God, thank you for this text before us. What a glorious, encouraging text it is. Please give me help and strength as I preach. I pray for each of us, myself included, as we sit under your word, that we be mastered by it, that it would control our thoughts, our lives, and that we would see in this text your glory, your wonder, your power, your goodness, and your grace. Please, Lord Jesus, be exalted in the preaching of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Today we are somewhat parachuting into the Gospel of John here at the very end. And to build on that metaphor a little bit, as you're parachuting out of a high place, you have the opportunity to now get a big picture. So that's what I'd like to do as we open this sermon this morning. I'd like to give us a sort of big picture view, a panoramic view of the Gospel of John. I'd like to talk about the theme of John's Gospel. I want to talk about some particular ways that theme is expressed by John. And I want to give you some keys to understanding John's gospel. If you've ever read through John's gospel, you know it's very different from the other three. It's much more symbolic. It's much more, there's some mystery in John that's not in the other gospels. And so what I'd like to do is give you some keys to unlock some doors in the Gospel of John, beginning with the theme. What is John's main theme? This has been debated endlessly by theologians and pastors over the years. Does it center, does the main theme of John's gospel center on the seven miracles of John's gospel and the I am statements? Or does it center on the structure in which he goes through the feast days, the feast calendar? Or does it center on the imagery of the temple? All of those are valid concepts. All of those are actually part of John's gospel. But what is the main theme? I would propose to you a theme that incorporates all of those ideas. It's a very simple idea. Jesus is the new creation. Jesus is the new creation. That's my proposal. That's the theme that I would like to demonstrate for you this morning. And this very much ties into our sermon this morning. In fact, it's integral to our sermon this morning. It's not hard to see once you start looking for it. Once you see it, you'll never unsee it. John's gospel begins with new creation imagery. The first chapter of John, as you know, is really just an echo of the language of the first chapter of the Bible, the first chapter of Genesis. That God spoke and created the world, and John takes that kind of idea and speaks of the Word, and he identifies the Word as Jesus Christ. The Word has come into the world, and he has spoken, he has shined his light on the world, and he brings life to the world. He is the author of the creation, and is the author of new creation. So, right out of the gate in John's Gospel, you're introduced to these themes of creation and new creation in Christ. This goes all the way to the end of the book. In chapter 20, as we look here, we find the new creation imagery front and center again. Well, we find ourselves in a garden with a gardener and a woman. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus is the new creation. Now, how does John express this? Now we're going to get a little geeky for a moment. I want to share some things that I think are very subtle in some ways, but they are most certainly there. How does John present this theme throughout the whole of John's gospel? Well, he establishes a pattern, and this pattern is artfully traced out through all of John's gospel through a series of time references, a series of time references in the gospel of John. Pay close attention to this. And I won't linger on this too long, but there's a series of time references that begins in chapter 2 and actually in chapter 1 and leads all the way through to the end of the book. John structures his gospel as a conceptual week, a 7-day period of time. This symbolizes the final week of the old covenant, the old age, leading up to the start of a new era, a new covenant, a new age. So he describes a 6-day period of time that describes the old age and how it is ending. And he's now leading forward to a new age that is yet to come. So how does he do this? Very specifically, first, at the very beginning of John's gospel, let's just turn back to John chapter 1. I want you to see this. At the very beginning of the book, after the first section, which he has this new creation theme with Jesus as the Word and so forth, beginning in verse 19, we have a series of days that are referenced. The first day is in John chapter 1, verse 19 and following. This shows some activities of John the Baptist coming on the scene. We see the days 2 through 4 described in chapter 1, verse 29, verse 35, and verse 43 when he says the next day. So you have day one, then you have the next day, the next day, the next day. You have 4 days. Then you have another reference, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. Okay, so notice there's all these time references. What's he doing? He's telling us that there's a week that's transpired, 6 days. So when you add these all up, you have 6 days. And by the way, this idea of 6 days is captured in chapter 2, right as we're in chapter 2, just keep looking, you'll see Jesus does a marvelous miracle at this wedding in Cana when he takes, and it's not coincidental, 6 stone jars. There were water jars, ceremonial water jars, which symbolized the old age, symbolized the old covenant age that was leading up to the Christ. He takes those 6 stone water jars, which hold water, and he fills them with what? Wine. He changes the water into wine. So there's this again, I just want you to note, he shows 6 clearly marked out days. And on the 6th day, he does his very first miracle, in which he takes these 6 stone water jars, turns the water into wine. What's the point? It goes all the way back to Genesis 49, which prophesied that the Messiah would come bringing much wine. He is the king who brings joy. Okay? So, just track with me here. I know this is a lot I'm throwing at you. But in chapter 2, we have the very first mention of the second string of time references. So we've seen 6 days. Chapter 2, they come to him and say, Jesus, we've got no more wine. We've run out of wine. He says, woman, what does he say? Woman, my hour has not come. It is not my hour. Now we see the first reference of Jesus' hour. We're going to see that 12 times referenced through the Gospel of John, in which he says, it is not yet his hour. It is not yet his hour. His hour has not yet arrived. 12 times we see references such as this, and I won't list all those for time's sake, but I want you to get the idea. John, throughout his gospel, is like he set a clock, and it's ticking down. The clock is ticking down. We're on the last day, and that last day has got 12 hours on the clock, and it's ticking down. Ticking down to what? What's he ticking down to? Chapter 12. When they come to Jesus, and they say, we want to see Jesus, sir, so show me Jesus. And he says, now my hour has arrived. Chapter 12, my hour has arrived. What was the reference? The hour for me to be glorified has arrived. The hour of my glory has arrived. The hour is ticking down. The clock is ticking to what? The cross of Jesus Christ. You see, everything boils down to this. This is the end of the age. This is when everything changes in human history. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all human history. It's the thing that we've been looking for. The thing that we've been waiting for. And when this comes, Jesus, it's a big deal. Now my hour has come, he says, chapter 12. In fact, he repeats this idea. He says it like 5 other times as he makes his way to the cross between chapter 12 and the cross. And so what are we seeing here in John's gospel? He's saying that there's a ticking clock on this last day, and this last day leads to a moment. And when that moment comes, everything changes. All of human history changes. A new age will begin. And of course, Jesus goes to the cross. He dies. They lay him in a tomb, an unused tomb. And he rests for that final day, that final Sabbath, that final Old Testament Sabbath. He rests. And then we come to chapter 20. On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. Everything changed. A new creation has arrived. The Lord of glory has risen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of God, the Savior of God, the Priest of God, has come and he is risen and he will die no more. And he wants to announce to the world in this scene, chapter 20, that he is indeed the new creation. A new creation has begun. A new age has begun. So this is the big picture of John's gospel. All those other temple imagery, the feast imagery, all this ties into that. But Jesus is the new creation. What's the idea for this text, chapter 20? Main idea is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurates a new creation age, which has begun in Christ and in his church. And that's what we're going to look at today. And God gives some a broad outline of what does it look like for the church after that. What should mark our lives? What should the church be about? What should she be like? That's what we're going to look at today. Three ideas that I want us to see in this text. One, in light of the resurrection, the church must rejoice. In light of the resurrection, the church must wait. And in light of the resurrection, the church must work. So those are our 3 points. Rejoicing, waiting, and working. So let's dive into this text, beginning in verse 11. In light of the resurrection, the church must rejoice. Now, to focus now on Mary, this is what the text does. The text puts the spotlight on Mary Magdalene. And she will rejoice in this text, but it takes her a little while, doesn't it? Mary's focus is quite dim, isn't it? Her outlook is quite gloomy as we begin verse 11. It says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So what we have now is, in light of Jesus' death, her Lord, she is in deep grief. She's in deep sorrow. Imagine, I mean, you lose someone that you deeply and dearly love. You're deeply sad. Indeed, she's fixated on her despair. Her entire focus is on her circumstances and on her loss. The text tells us she even stooped to look into the tomb. Literally, her head is in the grave. Kind of take that as somewhat symbolic. This is her outlook. She's got an earthbound, gloomy outlook. She's not thinking about things as they are, but as they appear to be. Have you ever done that? Have you allowed your focus on your own circumstances to dominate your spiritual life? Yeah, we do that. But then something happens. Amidst the gloom of her sorrow, there's a surprise here. And this says that the text says that she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Presence of angels always indicates there's God's activities going on. There's something God is doing. He never sends angels for no reason. There's something happening. They often send messages. And their message is quite odd. It comes as a question. Here it is. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, for you future elders and pastors, not a great pastoral approach when someone loses a loved one. But these are angels. They get a little pass from us. But what's odd about this question? Are they really that insensitive? "Woman, why are you weeping?" I want to propose to you that their question really is a gentle pastoral leading question. You see, I think the question is something like this. That if you could read between the lines, they're saying something like, "Woman, if you only could see things the way we see them. If you could only recognize the reality of the situation as we know it, you wouldn't be weeping at all. Why are you weeping, woman?" I think it's a gentle pastoral leading question. Certainly not a request for information. She said to them, this doesn't faze her, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." So again, she's so consumed by grief, she can't grasp even where these angels are leading her. In fact, she seems to be somewhat desensitized to the fact that she's talking to two angels. This is deep grief, deep sorrow. Now, I think we need to remember now. Now, Mary stands at the center of human history. This is the center point. This is the hinge of human history. She's now standing in this moment and she's completely missing the point. She's now at the epicenter of all of what we've been longing for in human history. And it is completely lost on her. Think about this. From all the sweep of human history since the fall in the garden, it seems that the devil has been winning. It seems that the grave has been winning. It seems that sin has been having its way. But now something's changed. She doesn't yet see it. Mary weeps because she truly believes Jesus is dead and all the implications of that. If he is dead, there is no Savior. If he is dead, we have put our hope in the wrong place. But, oh, woman, why are you weeping? The angels know something that she doesn't know. So we see her joy is anticipated in these questions. It's not yet arrived, but her joy is awakened when the Lord Jesus reveals himself in a very special way. You see, he gets her first to get her focus off of her circumstances. This is often what we need in our own lives. We need Jesus to help us get our eyes off of the things of this earth, all of our troubles, all of our trials, our difficulties, our temptations, to get our eyes off of that and get our eyes on him. That's what our Lord does here. Now notice what the text says. Look at verse 14. She turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, Christ has concealed himself now from her sight. He's standing there, but she can't perceive who it is. I do not know why. I've puzzled over this myself. I have some theories. It could signal a post-resurrection change that our eyes, what our eyes see is no longer relevant. Could be that. But more likely, I think Jesus is showing Mary that she's become somewhat blind. She's become somewhat blind in her unbelief. And then she hears the voice. Woman, notice this question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Again, there's those gentle, leading pastoral questions. He's leading her to this conclusion gently that there is no reason to despair anymore. There's no reason to continue to be fixated on your sorrowful situation. Now, she does not know who she's talking to. She thinks it's a nosy gardener until he says one word. What's the word? Mary. When he says her name, then everything clicks. The lights come on and she understands. In a way, this sort of dramatically plays out those beautiful words in John 10 that the shepherd knows his sheep and he calls his sheep by their names. This is a beautiful play on that. And her response is also one word, beautiful. She names him. But she doesn't use his name Jesus. She calls him Rabboni. This is quite significant, actually, because this Hebrew phrase rabbi, or this word rabbi, is literally means master or teacher. And what she's saying is this, is that my teacher hasn't left me. You see, a rabbi would have disciples that followed him in life. That's why the disciples called Jesus rabbi, because they followed everywhere he went. He was with them. He was present with them. He lived with them. He ate with them. He shared life with them. And when she says rabbi, all of that is brought in here because she's saying death has not taken away my rabbi. My rabbi is still going to be part of my life. My rabbi is still with me to teach me and lead me. He's not left me. And so what we see here, the very first thing that Jesus is showing us through Mary, who represents really all of us, is that the new creation age has inaugurated an age of joy in which our Savior, death has not taken him from us, far from it. He's brought us even closer to him through his Spirit. And so our lives, because of this reality that Jesus is alive, our lives should be marked by a joy, a real joy, even in the midst of sorrows. That's the first thing we see here in John 20. Second thing that we see, in light of the resurrection, the church must wait. There's joy, but there's also a wait involved. Look at verse 17. Jesus gives a command to Mary to wait. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, this command has somewhat troubled people throughout the ages. If you've ever read this, you've kind of perhaps been a little disturbed by this phrase. Why is Jesus now pushing his arm out, giving her a stiff arm and holding her at arm's length? Do not cling to me. You know, what's the first thing that she wants to do? She wants to embrace her Lord. She wants to give him a hug. When someone comes home after being gone a long time, you love your loved one. You hug them. You give them a big hug. Children, you give your daddy a big hug when he comes home. Wives, you give your husband a hug. So why then is Jesus saying this? How do we make sense of this? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with touching Jesus after the resurrection. Indeed, verse 27, in the very next passage, we see Jesus commanding Thomas to do exactly that. Touch me. You think I'm a ghost? Touch me. So there's nothing wrong with Jesus being touched after the resurrection. So why is he telling Mary particularly that she must not touch him? This is where we get a little deep now. I want you to track with me. The word that John uses to describe touching is a word that means sort of touching with consequences. Touching that changes things. The word is used particularly in a very unique way in the Bible, in particular 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, when the Apostle Paul uses this exact same Greek word to describe sexual intimacy between a man and a wife, marital intimacy. So this very same word is used here by Jesus. So the word cling to is a little weak in translation, but understandable. So why then is the question, why then is Jesus using this kind of language with Mary? Do not touch me. Do not cling to me, Mary. Well, there's usually something deeper going on, isn't there? Jesus is using language, brothers and sisters, that suggests a relationship between he and her as that of a bride and a bridegroom. Do not touch me, Mary. It's not yet time. You must wait. As typical of John, he uses individuals symbolically. Mary here is very much standing as a symbol. She's standing as a symbol for the whole church. In a way, she's kind of like a new Eve. She stands in this garden scene like a new Eve. And Christ is indeed the gardener. He's the new gardener. He's the new Adam. Standing in this garden scene with his representative bride, Mary Magdalene now, whatever her past was, she stands in the most privileged and beautiful position now because Christ has used her to really represent his whole glorious bride. And he speaks to her as a bride. Amazing. And so when he says, do not cling to me, it's not that he doesn't love her. It's not yet time. It's not yet time. You must wait. The consummation, the honeymoon is yet to come, but not yet. That's the powerful gist of the statement. Mary, we will have our honeymoon. The church will have our honeymoon with our bridegroom, but it's not yet. Do not cling to me. Do not touch me. For, he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. This also requires a little explanation. What does it mean by Jesus that he's not yet ascended? Now, if it's only his ascension, which he did 40 days after his resurrection, if that's all he's talking about, then you might wonder, why have we not had our honeymoon yet? If that's all we're waiting for, but it can't mean that. There's a sense in which his ascension is going to continue on past his bodily ascension 40 days after the resurrection. There's a continuation. In fact, we know that because he speaks in the present tense. Go to my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. There's a process of ascending. By the way, there's an echo here. John chapter 1, verse 50 and 51, we see Jesus liken himself to Jacob's ladder. And he says, upon me, the angels descend and ascend. He's saying, basically, I am the means by which I reveal God to the world. He is the means by which God is revealing himself to the world. And so when he speaks of ascending, there's an idea there of communication with heaven and people going up. And so think about it this way. Jesus' ministry, since his descent to earth and his incarnation, he has been ascending up, up, up. He was lifted up at the cross. He would rise from the grave. He would ascend to heaven. But his ascension continues through what? Think about it. His body. There's a sense in which because he is united to this body, the church on earth, his ascension is incomplete. There needs to be a continued ascension. When that very last soul is ascended, when that very last soul is brought near, then it is time. Then the last day will come, but not until then. So this ascension of Christ's body will continue until the very last day, and then the consummation will come. The words of John 14 will then come marvelously to pass. You remember John 14, verse 3. He said, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How did he prepare a place? He wasn't the heavenly interior decorator fixing up your mansion. No, he went to the cross to prepare your place with him in heaven. He prepared your dwelling place with him in glory through his sacrifice on the cross. So big picture again. In this present age, the church must wait. We long to be with our Savior. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want to see him return and put an end to this horrific corruption and deception that fills our lives every single day. We want to see an end to sin. We want to see God glorified over the whole earth. But we must wait. That day is not yet. The honeymoon is coming. And so we wait, but not idly. And this brings us to our third and last point, is that Jesus has work for us to do until then, because the bride has to get to the honeymoon. So, in light of the resurrection, the church must rejoice. In light of the resurrection, the church must wait. But in light of the resurrection, the church must also work. And here we come to the conclusion of this section, verse 17. This is the glorious work given, and it's given to first to Mary. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he said these things to her. Mary's mission, not John's, by the way. Notice this is Mary's privilege. God gave to her this job. You be the first to go announce to my brothers that I am risen. He could have done that himself. But he sent Mary. Again, she's representing the church here. And who are his brothers? Not the Jews. Not even his blood brothers. No, his brothers under God. These are the, quote, children born not of natural descent or human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. John 1, verse 13. Go to my brothers and tell them that I'm not yet ascended, but I am ascending. And so these men would hear the gospel from Mary's lips. The good news that Jesus, who died, is risen again. And this will change everything for them. These are the men who would become the apostles. They would then go forth in God's power to spread Christianity to the four corners of the earth. And the beginning of this evangelization of the world would begin in the message that Mary brought to them. So here, Mary has the privilege of being the first one to do the work of evangelizing in the name of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And this is, of course, the fulfillment of an ancient mandate. I want to bring this all the way back around. Remember, we just been talking about how Jesus is showing himself to be the author of the new creation. Think about the mandate, the mission God gave to Adam in the beginning in the garden. He told Adam and Eve to what? Be fruitful, multiply, to take dominion over the earth. We need to recognize, ultimately, this is a spiritual dominion. They were to have children, fill the earth with worshipers of God. Of course, Adam and Eve blew it. The second Adam had to come and show us how it's done. And now he's sending Mary, the representative, to show us how it's done. To take dominion over the earth is to bring the gospel. To bring the gospel to the world. And so this ties in all of these wonderful creation ideas. Mary's day began in the dark, in a garden. Her joy and purpose for life is dormant until the Lord calls her woman and restores her joy, informs her of her purpose, and calls her to help him to fill the earth with sons of God. She mistook her Lord for the gardener. And Mary, representing the church, is his bride and his helper. Does that sound familiar? These marvelous themes John has woven together to remind us this is our life now. We are a people of joy. We are a people who wait But we are people as well who work and bring this good news to the world. As we close, brothers and sisters, just a couple of thoughts. One, you ever relate to Mary here? You ever find yourself focused on your trials, focused on your struggles? We all do that. The Lord Jesus wants to remind us that He is with us. He is not forsaking us. You are not desolate. You are married to Him, whether you like it or not. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He promised that. And so we need to refocus our gaze. Do you need to refocus your gaze this morning? Have you been focused on the things of this world to the point that you have been blocking out Christ? God wants you to refocus your gaze this morning on Him. Come to Jesus. He waits to bless you. He will save you again and again. He calls us by name. Our lives are to be marked by patient discipleship as well. Not only joyful, but patient. We grow impatient in this age, don't we? We long for our troubles to end. We long for our trials to end. But there is a process. And there is a purpose in our suffering. Even this very week, I was laid up for 2 days with an illness of some sort. And I've been meditating all week on the blessings of that. The good fruit that has come out of laying in a sick bed for 2 days and what God teaches in those things. There's a blessing in our suffering. It drives us deeper in our faith in Christ. It gives us a greater hope in that which is to come. And it also strengthens our resolve and our perseverance in serving our Lord. And so God calls you to patient discipleship. And then lastly, our lives are to be marked by diligent discipleship. He wants you to work. He doesn't want us to be lazy Christians. He wants us to serve Him. Use the gifts that He's given you. What gifts has He given you? What spiritual giftings, what abilities has He given you? What experiences, what knowledge has He given you? What has He made you to be? Where has He called you to serve? And whom has He called you to serve and befriend for the gospel's sake? You see, we're not to sit lazily and do nothing for Christ. We are called to be His ambassadors and His witnesses. The days are short. The hours are near. The time is coming. Where would God have us to use our energies, our time, our resources to be His witness? And so may we, by God's grace, fulfill this wonderful blueprint of Christian life, that we would be joyful Christians, patient Christians, and hardworking ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this glorious scene of our risen Lord and His bride. Thank You for this glorious reminder that You are with us evermore, never again to leave us. And we thank You, Lord, for this call to arms, this call to mission. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us and forgive us for our gloomy disposition. Forgive us for our complaining. Forgive us, Father, for not living in the joy that You have for us in Christ. Forgive us for our impatience. Forgive us for our inability to wait upon You and going in our own strength for that which we ought not to do. We pray that You would help us to be patient. And forgive us, Lord, for our slothfulness in spiritual matters. Forgive us for our negligence of being faithful witnesses. And we pray that You would help us to work hard for Your kingdom and that we would love You through serving You any way You call us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.